Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let's get a little background to what the book of Devarim, Deuteronomy, is. The 40 years are over. It's been 40 years since Israel left Egypt, and now they're right on the banks of the Jordan River for a second time. This time they're going to go across. And so Moses, who's been leading them for 40 years, he's seen it all. He knows he can't go across with them. But he's taken the entire book of Deuteronomy, what this entire book is him telling this new generation of Israelites, this is what you got to do. He goes over a lot of the mistakes that their parents made. He also will review the commandments with them. He'll review the history, reminding them of the lessons. At the end of the book, he'll give them a song, the song of Moses. They'll memorize this, sing it, teach it to your children. And we know in the book of Revelation that in the days to come, we will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. That's going to be something. So in the first three chapters, he's really reviewing 40 years, the last 40 years of their history in three chapters. Now let me ask you this. There's a lot that's happened over the last 40 years. It's taken us all of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers to go over it. But in three chapters, he's reviewing it. And you can't review it all. So what events would you include? Maybe the golden calf. Now that one he leaves for a few chapters later. He will get to that one. But what would you include? Okay, going to Mount Sinai. He's going to review the whole Torah. But as far as the events of the 40 years, he doesn't mention the serpents, doesn't mention a lot of different things. He'll go over some of that later on too. But in the first three chapters covering these 40 years, here's what he goes over. First of all, he reviews the fact that God told him to appoint judges. This was suggested to him by his father-in-law Jethro. And he goes over that again. Why? Why of all the things that have happened is that so important? Well, we'll get the answer to that hopefully. And then he talks about the greatest failure, which wasn't the golden calf, as bad as that was. There was one that was greater than that. And the golden calf didn't keep that generation from going into the promised land. It was the report of the spies and the negative report that 10 of them gave. And the fact that the men who were waiting to hear the report believed the negative report. They believed the negative rumors about the land rather than believing the God who created the land and was bringing them to it. That was the thing that delayed their entrance into the land for 40 years. And then in chapter 2, he says, time to move forward. Time to move forward. And then he reviews their victories, and here we go again, over Sihon and Og. We talked about them just a few weeks ago. And he goes over that again. It is such an important thing that we're going to review it again this morning ourselves. And then right after that, he discusses Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. These are the things right in the very forefront of Moses' mind before he starts getting in to review the commandments, the Moedim, and the other things of the Torah. Probably not the list you or I would pick. But we'll see, I hope, by the time we finish this morning, how very important these particular topics are. By the way, the book of Deuteronomy, Devarim, is the most cited book of the Torah in the Brit Kadashah. More than 80 times from Matthew to Revelation, this book, Deuteronomy, is quoted. And when Yeshua was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he quoted the Torah three times. All three quotations come from Deuteronomy. Pretty important book, don't you think? So, we've talked before about how the Torah is a menorah pattern. And I think this is kind of interesting. Genesis begins with the letter Bet. You see that on the left. Then Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers all begin with the same letter, the letter Vav, which means and. It's, the word Vav means hook. It's like it's hooking everything together like the word and does. But then the last book of the Torah, Deuteronomy, begins with the first letter of the alphabet, the letter Av. Now, what do the letters Av and Beit spell? Aleph and Beit spell. It spells the word Av, which means father. Because the Torah really is the book that reveals the Father's heart, our Father God. And if you look at Genesis, which starts with the letter Beit, and you read the book of Genesis all the way around to the last letter of the book of Genesis, you'll discover the last letter of Genesis is a lamed. And these two letters together spell lev, which means heart. And just like the last letter of Genesis is a lamed, the last letter of Deuteronomy is also a lamed. So you start with the first letter of Deuteronomy, Aleph. You read all the way through Deuteronomy, and if you have a Hebrew Bible, you can look to make sure I'm not telling you a fib. The last letter of Deuteronomy is also a lamed. And Aleph and lamed spell the word El, which means God. Now, these things are not coincidence. Every jot and tittle is placed there by hand, by God, through Moses. It's perfect. So what's the Torah about? It's revealing the heart of our Father, God. And we have to remember, it's the Torah that reveals God's heart. The Gospels are about Yeshua and how he lives out the heart of God. But to know the heart of Yeshua, you must know the Torah. If you want to know what animates Yeshua, the Word made flesh, you must know the Torah. You cannot understand Yeshua without the Torah. You can't understand him with the Torah. He's beyond understanding. But you're going to come a lot closer if you know what's in his heart. And he's quoting the Torah over and over and over again. He lived out the heart of his Father, who is God. Okay? Kind of neat, huh? Yes, Grant, it's very neat. Okay, good. All right, so let's make sure we're on the same page. Okay, let's then pick it up in chapter 1. Chapter 1, and like I said, verse 2 is kind of interesting. We've talked about this before. He's given a little bit of introduction, and he says, 11 days from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In other words, he's saying from Mount Sinai to the Jordan River is an 11 days journey. Took him 38 years to make an 11-day journey, which makes me ask myself the question, Grant, how many years has it taken you to make an 11-day journey? And how many years has it taken you, folks, to make what should be a rather short journey? We can't hurry God up, but we can sure slow down his program in our lives through our disobedience. But they managed somehow to squeeze 11 days into 38 years, which is amazing. But we come on down, and he tells the people, it's time to move on. You've been circling this mountain long enough. And he tells us then in chapter 1, and if I'm fiddling around here looking for passages, it's because I didn't get to study last night the way I should. Our granddaughter just came home, and we were not expecting that. And our friends from Texas were with us, and we got the call that they were stuck in an airport in Charlotte coming back from Italy. They've been over there, she's been over there for several weeks. And so our son said, can they just come to your house for a few days? So our granddaughter's other grandmother from Rome is here with us. And so I spent some time playing with my granddaughter. And so you got to wait till I fiddle around and find the passage I'm looking for. So anyways, he tells them to appoint judges. And it's in chapter 15. And he says, so I took the heads of your tribes, men who were wise and knowledgeable. Now, pay attention to the qualifications. They were heads of the tribes. Apparently, the tribes picked their own heads. I don't think Moses did that. And he wanted men who are wise and knowledgeable. And he says, and I appointed them as heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, and leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. I instructed your judges at that time, saying, listen among your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or a stranger. You shall not show favoritism in judgment. Actually, that means you shall not recognize faces. Don't recognize a face. Small and great alike shall you hear. You shall not tremble before any man, for the judgment is God's. Any matter that is too difficult for you, you shall bring to me, and I shall hear it. I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. Now, think about it for a second. We tend to think, okay, he picked these leaders of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, and so they have this leadership, this chain of command, so to speak, in the community. And we tend to think that leaders and people in authority are a fairly rare thing, don't we? Well, let's do the calculations. According to the census in the book of Numbers that was taken at this time, back at the early days after they came out of Egypt, there were 603,550 men. We're going to make it easy. We're just going to round it off to 600,000 heads of households. 600,000. Now, if we take the leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, how many leaders do we have? Well, let's just start with the tens. If you have one leader over every 10 men, how many leaders is that by itself? 60,000. You already have 60,000 leaders in place now, just over the tens. But if you go ahead and start at the top, if there's 600,000 men and you have leaders of thousands, well, that's 600 leaders right there. And then if you have leaders of hundreds, that's another 6,000 leaders. And then if you have leaders of fifties, that's another 12,000 leaders. What do you have in all? 78,600 leaders. Leadership was not rare. And if you figure out the percentage, it came out to a little over 13%. 13.1% of the population was in leadership. Now, why is that important? It's important because there's an internal, like a nervous system for a community, and it's so important to have that. Whether it's a small community, a town, a state, a nation, 600,000 men and their families traveling through the wilderness for 40 years, it is so important in God's heart that he has it put right here, right at the forefront of the book of Deuteronomy. We tend to think of this as a little insignificant thing back in Exodus, think chapter 18, where Moses appoints leaders and establishes the structure. But it's not insignificant at all. It's the first major thing he addresses in the book of Deuteronomy as of primary importance. Authority is very close to God's heart. We don't like authority. That's our problem. And whenever I talk about authority or anybody else does, I tell you what, if I want Satan to show up and start whispering in your ears, this is the word I use, the word authority. And he comes along, oh, well, you've been under bad authority before. Protect yourself against authority. You don't need anybody to tell you what to do. Well, that wasn't the purpose of these authorities. The purpose of these authorities are people for you to consult. And that's how spiritual authority works. Spiritual authority isn't top-down authority where it comes down on you to always fix you and correct you and change you and make you into performing sheep. It's there as a protection for you. It's there to kind of lubricate the machine so it runs smoother. So when there is conflict, and there always will be, you have someone to go to consult, to ask questions of. And authority in God's economy is extremely important. It is vital, absolutely vital. But Satan is a what? He is a rebel. He hates authority unless he's in authority. And so, to the degree we resist authority, to that degree, we need to conquer that resistance in us, because that's the voice of the enemy. Now, there are two extremes. There are two extremes to go to. We have godly authority. Let me just put, I need a blank space. I'll put it right here. We'll call it GA, godly authority. This is God's heart for us. But there are two extremes that humankind tends to fall into. One is no authority. I want no one telling me what to do, guiding me, instructing me. I want to do what's right in my own eyes. And remember all those places in the book of Judges where it says every man did what was right in his own eyes? And what comes like the very next verse? Disaster, calamity, chaos, death, defeat. And then God has to raise up a what? A judge. A judge. Same thing these leaders called judges. He has to raise up a judge to come in and begin to restore order. Then there's a happy ending. Until you get to the next section which says, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Over and over you see this cycle. If you want to do what's right in your own eyes, then you can't walk by faith. You're walking by your own sight. Faith is obedience to what God says is right. And there is where fruitfulness and freedom and blessing and all kinds of fulfillment and joy rest. Now, the other extreme is exemplified by the Tower of Babel. This is dictatorship. There is authority, but it's one authority. There's one man at top. You know, it's like socialism. You got this one man or this one body at top, and they tell everybody else what to do, and you can't question it. So that's this dictatorship, this totalitarianism. How does that end? Calamity, destruction, confusion, every single time. And it should be very troubling to every one of us when we see people in our government pushing for this very type of dictatorial, authoritative government. And when you hear people say, we need to transform the government, no, we don't. We need to correct it and get it back on the tracks. Not say, let's get rid of the tracks. Let's get it back to its roots. Okay? And so be very careful of anything that's socialist, communist, because it is satanic. It just is. It's not an opinion, folks. That's historical fact. Simple, pure historical fact. I didn't mean to wax political up here, but I'm just stating the truth. But godly authority, that is the kind of authority we want. We live in a world today where you find people want to do what's right in their own eyes, but then they want this authoritarian government. That's insanity. But you know, Daniel, he translates and interprets the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of this great statue, head of gold, and had the shoulders and arms of silver, the stomach of brass. See how things are getting cheaper and cheaper? Legs of iron, but the feet were what? Iron mixed with clay, like this authoritarianism mixed with the clay. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. That cannot stand. And that's the kind of day we live in today, at least in the United States. Now, I'm not saying that dream is about the U.S., but you, when you see this mixture, you can't mix iron and clay. It's all going to come crumbling down. You can't do it. So, godly authority. This is the matrix that he builds into the body of Messiah. He builds into his community. Now, here's the wonderful thing about authority in a community. If you really don't like the authority in the community you're in, you can go to a different one. Okay? But a godly authority is something you choose to submit to or not. But when people choose to, then guess what? All the pressure now comes on the authority to make the right decisions. God help the person in authority who's not making wise decisions for people who choose to put themselves under it. And I often say that, you know, a lot of women have bought the lie about the feminist movement. I think some things in the feminist movement in the early days were healthy and good. I'll give them that kudo. But then it became a thing where we don't want to be women anymore. We want to be men. We want to be in charge. And they bought the lie. Listen, women, listen to me. Men have known this from the Garden of Eden. You've always been in charge. Who told you you weren't? Are you kidding me? You know, like my big fat Greek wedding where the husband says, I'm the head, and the wife says, I'm the neck that turns the head. And she was exactly right. She was exactly right. And when there is a girl, a woman, who lives a feminine life, dresses modestly and in a feminine way, you'll have the boys eaten out of your hand. When you have a quiet and meek demeanor, but you have that core of steel, there's nothing more beautiful to a man. He'll lay down his life for a woman like that. You read the stories from back in the Middle Ages and the men in the shining armor, they would go to war for this beautiful young woman. They'd do anything, slay dragons, do anything for her. But we're not going to do that for no feminist. Let me tell you that right now. That ain't going to happen. Women, when you behave like the feminine, godly soul God's given you, men will do anything for you. But when you want to compete with the men, we'll win every time. Because we're better at being men than you are. You want to get down in the mud hole with us, we'll win. You stay up there, you hold up the standard for civilization, society, by being a godly woman. Remember, God made Adam first, then he made the upgrade. When you stay up there, and you become the woman you're supposed to be, you will inspire men to be the men they should be. But when women quit being women, oftentimes men start becoming women. There's nothing to inspire masculinity. And I did not intend to get into this at all. It just kind of happened. This is what happens when my granddaughter comes home in the middle of the night. Now, there's something else that's interesting, though. This is not the only time back when Jethro came and visited the camp that God had Moses appoint elders. There was another occasion. Do you remember that? It happened much later. It happened in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 11. Now, get this. Now, this is a completely different kind of leadership than what we see going on where you have the 70-some thousand leaders. This is completely different. In Numbers 11, I've shortened it up just a little bit. Adonai, therefore, said to Moses, gather for me 70 men, not from those who are wise and knowledgeable, not from the heads of the tribes, but from the Ziknei Yisrael, the old ones of Israel, the elders, the oldest. Now, think about that. This makes all kinds of mathematical sense. Heads of thousands, heads of hundreds, heads of fifties, heads of tens. You can just do the arithmetic and boom, 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 boom. And then you know exactly how many to have and how to pick them. But 70 from the elders of Israel. If you've got 12 tribes, how do you do this evenly? If you take 5 from each tribe, well, that's only 60 elders. If you take 6 from each tribe, you got 72. You got too many. It's not even-handed. It's not based on arithmetic at all. And he didn't say pick the ones who are the wise and knowledgeable. He said, Moses, you pick men that you know. You hand-pick. I don't care what tribes they're from. I don't care it's even distribution. But this number 70 is a very unique number. 7 is the number of perfection, especially perfection, completion, and time. But 70. 70 is a special number in Scripture. He says, and look what he does. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you will not bear it alone. Now, if you want to read the whole account, I want to read a bit more of it to you. You go down to verse 24, Numbers 11, verse 24. It says, so Moses went out and told the people the words of Adonai. Also, he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then Adonai came down in the cloud and spoke to him. He took of the spirit that was upon Moses and placed it upon the 70 elders. And when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. Prophesy means simply speaking forth truth as God gives it to you. But they did not do it again. It's an amazing story. This is a different character of authority. Completely different kind of authority. It's utterly spiritual. And it's not something that's part of the church structure. It's something that God does, and it's utterly spiritual. And watch for these kinds of authorities. I have them right here. There are some of you here who don't hold any particular position at Beth Tikkun. You're not one of the shepherding elders or the governing elders, but you're one of these because God's Spirit's on you. You're filled with a wisdom that comes from age and experience and of walking with Him. And God hand-selected you to speak into my life. Keep up the good work. So there's this authority that's recognized by the community, but there's always like this perfect number of people God simply says, I've handpicked them. And I really care what you folks think. You folks know who you are, probably. You understand? I want you to see there's this physical authority and there's a spiritual authority. One's based on mathematics and upon knowledge and wisdom. The other one's based on being handpicked and filled with God's Spirit. Isn't that amazing? So whenever you read about the one, remind yourself there's another one here as well. Authority is extremely important to the Lord. Extremely important. Don't ever, ever underestimate it. Now, I mentioned before that in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 1:17, it says, you shall not recognize faces in judgment. So I want to take some time just for some guidelines of how are you to judge. Now, right away, if you were raised in Sunday school to Baptist church like I was, well, you're not supposed to judge. Judge not, lest you be judged. We need to understand what that means, because just a few verses after that, that's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, just a few verses later, he says, beware of false prophets. You'll know them by their fruits. Well, how can I recognize a false prophet if I don't become a fruit judge? You follow what I'm saying? And all through, you see, we have to make judgments, not condemnations, but judgments. When we pick elders, we do judgment. Does this person qualify? Would he be a good fit? When we're picking people for different positions, is that the right fit? Is God's call in their life for this? Are they equipped? Do they have the experience? Will they have the leadership? You know, all the time. You do it all the time. I do it all the time. And Yeshua is simply warning, just realize that the standard you use to make judgments about other people, that's the standard that I will use to judge you. If you have a really critical spirit and you're always criticizing how other people live, I do not want to be in your shoes at the judgment day, because God's going to be that critical in your life. So I like to kind of go easy on people out of purely selfish motives. But we have to make judgments. We just have to. I mean, ladies, when you choose a husband, you better make some good judgment, okay? Guys, when you pick a wife, same thing. We're always making judgments about people. Hey, you wouldn't even know how to help a person unless you could make some judgments. Okay? Not condemnations, not criticisms, but being able to weigh what are the needs, what are the weak parts, what are the strong parts, and how can I best relate to this person and help them. So there's some very good guidance. We could go on for hours talking about how to be a wise judge. I'm just going to give you a few nuggets. First of all, it says, you shall not recognize faces. In other words, when you have to make a decision that concerns someone, put aside the past history of that person and how they've helped you and how they've given you things and been hospitable. You can't let that influence if you have to make a judgment that might go against that person. If you have to bring a godly correction to that person, don't recognize faces. And you shall not fear due to any man. The judgment is God's. You ever seen this? Lady Justice with her blindfold on and with the scales in one hand and the sword in the other? What's this a picture of? She's balancing things in the scales without recognizing faces, without looking at who's rich, who's poor, who's charming, who's not. And by the way, folks, charm is what? Deceitful. And I find so many believers, and people in the world all the time, but people who are believers, if someone's charming, they fall for it. Don't be deceived by charm. And don't start thinking a person who isn't charming is therefore a dog or something. The enemy, he is the charmer number one. He is incredibly charming. If you don't believe me, just go back and read chapter 3 of Genesis. He is a charmer. He can appear as an angel of light. You have to put your blindfold on. Turn off the charm. Listen to the facts. Go to the truth. Truth, here's the word of God. Here's the person's deeds. Okay, that's what you make a decision based on. And then the sword's in the other hand. In other words, think of the sword as being the word of God. Think of it as being the word of God. You apply the word of God based on truth. Based on reality, not based on pleasant appearance, on charm, on personality, or how much they've given you, how much they've done for you. When it comes, you have to make a decision. Make it based on truth. I remember as a little kid, I was riding with my mom. I don't think I was even in school yet. And we went downtown for something, and out in front of the courthouse, they've got a statue like this of Lady Justice, you know, the blindfold and the scales. And I was asking mom, what is that? And she started explaining to me, it's Lady Justice. So I said, what's that thing? She said, those are scales. So you can see which is heaviest and which one's lighter. I said, how can she do that with a blindfold on? She changed the subject. Yeah, so, yeah, I was a difficult child. I'm great as an adult, But I'm glad I wasn't my mom. But Proverbs 24, 23, 26. So showing partiality and judgment is not good. And you know, and what is it that goes on today in courts? Justice is being put aside. This person's poor. We have to judge in their favor. No, not at all. Poor, rich makes no difference. Right and wrong is all that matters. Did they break the law? Did they not break the law? But now there was one city where if you steal less than $200 worth of stuff from a store, I'm not going to even bother with that. Really? Well, then they're going to have to up it to maybe $500 here pretty soon. Where does it stop? You have to exercise justice. It makes no difference if a person is handicapped or healthy, if they're famous, if they're not, if they're a politician or just a regular Joe, it makes no difference. We must be blind and we must base our judgment completely upon the facts, upon the truth. And we cannot show favoritism ever at all. He who tells the guilty, you are innocent, will be cursed by peoples, reviled by nations. But with those who reprove, things will go well, and a good blessing will come upon them. And hold on to this. You don't remember anything else. Hold on to this. Giving an honest answer is like giving a kiss. Even if that honest answer is not the answer the person wants to hear. You know, it's easy to reprove somebody you don't like and can actually be downright fun, which means it's probably just fleshly and it's not godly at all. But when you have to reprove someone you love and respect, then you really love them if you can reprove them in a godly way. It's like giving them a kiss. And if they're wise, they're going to love you more for doing it. And this is one of the ones that, to me, is the most important. Proverbs 18, 13, and 17. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. One of the worst things you can ever do is to hear one side of the story, especially from somebody you really like and if they're charming, and then believe it. Don't you dare. You say, okay, I've heard one side. I've got something put on one side of the scales. But I'm not making any judgment at all till I have something on the other side of the scales. I have to hear the other side of the story. That has saved my neck so many times. I've made a fool of myself. I have experienced folly and shame because I heard something from somebody that I thought, oh, that's horrible, that's terrible, we need to fix that. And I didn't hear the other side. And now I've made it a vow to myself that I will never make a judgment concerning anyone till I hear both sides thoroughly. Both sides thoroughly, then you're safe. I don't want to be a person of folly, and I don't want to experience shame. I've had enough of both for one lifetime. So I really, really commend you to vow to yourself you will always hear both sides of the story thoroughly with your blindfold on. Don't recognize the faces. Go by the facts, the truth, the reality. You can be okay then. Okay? You got it? And then, if we go on over to chapter 2, I sent out a question this week that, based on chapter 2, verse 2, or verse 3, actually. Adonai said to me, saying, enough of your circling this mountain. Turn yourselves northward. Enough. How long had they been circling the mountain? 38 years. They left Sinai. They'd gone on north, and then they come to Mount Edom. And after the sin of the spies, they're just 38 years. Coming around the mountain when she comes, just 38 years. Going in circles. Going in circles. While the older generation died, the young generation grew up. 38 years. They'd stay a few days or weeks or months in one place, maybe a year. Time to move, but we're still just going around the mountain. And who was taking them around the mountain? God was. They weren't lost, but they just kept going around the mountain. Never really making progress. Just literally killing time. And so the question is, what mountain are you going around? What are you circling around? And have you circled it so often that when God says, enough, turn north, can you hear him? Can you do it? Picture yourself born. You're under 38 years old, and you're born while you go around the mountain. That's all you've known. You're 30, 35, 36 years old. All you've known, I remember being here a few years ago, and a few years before that, and a few years before that, and a few years before. You know what I'm saying? Then all of a sudden, God says a new thing. Enough. Head north. And what's interesting, the word for north is the word zaphon. There are a couple of words in Hebrew for north, but the one used here and used most often is zaphon. And when you go northward, it's zaphona. The word zaphon means north, but the heart of the word is not north, but hidden, the word hidden. He's saying, enough going around the mountain, head towards the hidden. head toward the unseen. Head for, turn from the mountain, which is huge and big, and you always know where you're at. And I want you to head to the unseen. I want you to go somewhere you've never seen before. I want you to go into the spiritual. I want you to leave the big and the physical. And now you have to follow my voice. Okay? It takes guts to do that. But in every one of our lives, a point comes where God says, you've been doing this enough. Now it's time to head to Zaphona. All right? You know what I'm talking about? All right. And so they do. And then they come to the land of Moab. He says, don't attack Moab. Moab's our cousins. Don't attack Ammon. Ammon's your cousin. Don't bother them. And Edom, the mountain they've been going around, Edom, those are cousins as well. They're kind of enemies. They're not kissing cousins. They're cussing cousins. But he says, no, you leave them alone. In fact, this is what's strange. The Edomites, descendants of Esau, are the only people group in the world, in the Bible, they're called the brothers of Israel. Isn't that something? And yet in Edom's eyes, they were Israel's enemy. But God says, nope, they're your brothers. And even though they mistreat you, I'll take care of them. You give them a wide berth. So these three groups, Edom and Moab and Ammon, these cousins of Israel, you don't attack them. But boy, when they get up to the area of Sihon and Og, then everything changes. So at the end of chapter 2, around verse 31, Adonai said to me, see, I have begun to deliver before you Sihon and his land. Begin to drive out, possess his land. So Sihon attacks, and they wipe him out. Then chapter 3 says, when we returned and ascended by way of the Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, went out toward us, and they defeat Og. We just spent time on this back in Numbers. Do you recall that? If you don't, let's review. Sihon and Og, if you have a map of Israel, you have the Jordan River flowing north to south. Everything to the west is the land of Canaan. That's where they're trying to get to. But on the east, you had Sihon in the south guarding the border. And then in the north, you had Og guarding the northern border. Both of these men are Ammonites. Amorites. They're both kings of the Amorites. The Amorites had two kings. They had a southern king and a northern king. They protected the border of Canaan. So to get to the land of promise, you had to get through these two guys. And we talked before that there are two major enemies blocking your way into the land where life is fruitful and victorious and good. The spiritual goal in your life is always guarded by these two enemies. And we need to understand what they represent. Sihon is enemy number one. He represents human reasoning. His name means to sweep away. He's the king of the Amorites. The Amorites means talkers. The king of Cheshbon, which means thinking or reasoning. Cheshav is to think. And human reasoning is the greatest enemy of faith. Human reasoning is the biggest enemy of faith and therefore of obedience. Whenever you rebel, whenever you disobey, whenever you're afraid and you don't exercise faith, no worries. Your human reasoning will come to your rescue and explain to you why you made the right decision to be afraid, to disobey, and to not have faith. It always does. It always comes along to bail you out. And when you want to do something wrong, rebellious, it'll come right along to explain to you why it's exactly the right thing to do. Every stinking time. I know from experience. And as you go through the scriptures, whether it's Adam and Eve being tempted by Satan, go all the way through wherever you see a sin committed and it gives you any detail, you'll see human reasoning right there giving the instruction and the guidance. Now, when we submit human reasoning to God's reasoning, because his thoughts are higher than ours, his ways are higher than ours, and when we can submit to the truth and the reality of who he is, then human reasoning can be defeated. But they had to defeat Sihon. You know, human reasoning has a way of just sweeping away anything we don't want to do. It will excuse anything we want to do, we shouldn't, or that we don't want to do that we should. It'll just sweep those arguments away. It's gone. When you look at a lot of modern things that are taught in schools today, we all know there's a creator. There's no way you can look at your fingers, how the human body works. Hold a newborn baby. Look at trees. Look at birds. Look at insects. Look at the sun, moon, and stars. There's no way in this world you can look at that and say there's not a creator behind it. But science will come along and say, oh, it's just the Big Bang and it's evolution. Swept all away all your faith. Okay, all right, throw the Bible out. Just toss it away. And we'll fall for these lies and these deceptions. We'll ignore what we know deep in our spirits to be the truth. You see why he's called sweeping away? Because more destruction and more faith has been destroyed through human reasoning, the enemy Sichon, than anything else I can think of. So they defeat Sichon. Then they move on north to take on, and this is the one Moses was afraid of. This is the only one where God says, don't be afraid, Moses. Don't be afraid. Because this guy, Og, is a giant. He's a giant. His name means round or cake. He's also king of the talkers. He lived in Bashan, which means soft, and also means sandy soil. And one of his major cities was Edrei, good pasture. Another was Socha, that's mentioned here. It means forgiveness. And Og, everything about him is a picture of the lure of comfort and of ease. In fact, he's described in our chapter. His size is described by the size of his what? The size of his bed. And what was the bed made from? Iron. You didn't make beds of iron back in these days. You made beds of wood and rope. You didn't use iron. But when it talks about an iron bed, it sounds like something like a prison almost. Like, you know, we put him in a cell behind iron bars. Well, an iron bed is just as effective as making you not a threat to God and his kingdom. So it's round. It sees no sharp corners. Can't hurt yourself. He's a giant, too. Oh, I don't think I can overcome this one. He's a talker. Soft. It's rich soil. I don't have to do a lot of work here. Not much labor. But this time it tells us about this town called Socha. Salach means to forgive. And how many times have believers been lured into taking God's grace as an excuse just to sin? Well, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is to stand strong. You know, I mentioned before where it says in Proverbs 31 that charm is deceitful. Guess what the word charm is that's used there? Chen, grace. Same word, exact same word. Now let's get something straight. Grace is not deceitful. But human reason will come along and tell us, well, God is so gracious, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. He forgives all my sins. He separates them as far as the east from the west. He buries them in the depths of the sea. I don't think I have to be too righteous anymore. And I've been deceived by my false notion of this gracious God. You understand? Yeah, God's forgiving. He's gracious. But he's your daddy. And he'll spank you. My parents spanked me. And they were always gracious to me. They overlooked a lot of stuff. They took good care of me, but they didn't let me get away with everything. Your Father in heaven is a better Father than any of us had. He will not let you get away with anything. And the scriptures are full of instruction. I think of Hebrews. If a father loves his son, he what? He disciplines him. So it's like you can go easy or you can go hard. Don't be lured by the theology of forgiveness and grace, even though it's true. But don't be lured into responding to it in a selfish way. and in a self-indulgent way. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. Am I saying that for God's forgiveness and grace is bad? Not at all. God forbid. But the way I can respond to it selfishly can be very bad. And that's what I need to be careful not to be deceived by. Okay? These are the two enemies. You can call Og your comfort zone. Your comfort zone is a God you must defeat. Because a comfort zone is an iron bed. You might as well be in jail behind iron bars. Don't get to sleep in Og's bed. It's hard to get out of. But there's one other town mentioned here, and as you read through this, it's not mentioned before, and that's Gilead. Now, this is not the name that the town had back when they went and conquered. The Jewish people gave this town this name. And Gilead means, the word aid here at the end means a witness or testimony. Gilead is the heap, they'd heap up a pile of stones, the heap of witness or the heap of testimony. They got this name after they conquered Sihon and Og. And if you can conquer human reasoning's control in your life, not that you should be intelligent. We should be the most intelligent, well-educated, informed people on the planet. But we always submit our reasoning to God's way. You always submit it to faith in Him and His truth. And if we can overcome complacency and our comfort zones, we can conquer those two enemies. There is a tremendous heap of witness that goes out to the world from that. And then we're ready to move into a place of fruitfulness and victory on the other side of the Jordan. Okay? When we did the outline at the beginning, I told you what comes right after Moses' review of the victory over Sihon and Og. And what is it? What's the very next thing he talks about? Who? I can't hear you. You're whispering. Not the spies, nope. The very next thing he talks about are Reuben, Gad, and Asher. Chapter 3, verse 12. And we possessed that land at that time, and then he gives the boundaries. And its cities did I give to the Reubenite and the Gadite. And he describes it, and of course, half-tribe of Manasseh. Was this God's original plan for Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh? Not at all. This is what they wanted. And when you go back and listen to their arguments, which we studied just a couple of weeks ago, their arguments are all based on two things: human reasoning and ease and comfort. Think about this. They defeated these two enemies. They were there with Israel to defeat these two massive enemies. And after they had the victory, they just fell right into the enemy's territory. They inherited it. And I just struck me. What they had previously defeated them. They never took their inheritance. And their staying on the east side of the Jordan was a great discouragement to their brothers and sisters who went across. And even though they helped their brothers and sisters inherit their inheritance, their hearts weren't in it because all they wanted to do is go back to the other side, outside the land of promise, so they could return to the place where their hearts were. Think about that for a second. Have you ever had victory in some area in your life, and then later, maybe years later, you woke up and thought, I'm worse off than I was? Okay? You can just call yourself Reuben, Gad. And it's so easy to do. Because we get lured into the idea that, I've conquered this area of my life. We let down our guard, and before we know it, we've become Sihon and Og. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. You become the enemy. And you discourage other people who want to follow hard after God. Oh, you know, don't be a fanatic, human reasoning says. Just relax. We need to rest in the Lord. We need to labor to enter into his rest. Here, get in my iron bed and take a nap. You see what I'm saying? Be very careful how we handle the truth. We can mishandle it to do damage rather than to bring freedom and victory. Okay? Well, I've been talking for an hour, and that's probably plenty enough. So, who has questions or comments? I see Adam always kicks it off. He gets the ball rolling. So let's get a microphone to Adam over here. You have to bang it around on things. We should hand him a microphone and a hammer. There we go. See?
There we go.
It works.
Hopefully this endorsement will avoid, or this comment will avoid you an angry email and not get me one. But I think it's important to point out that Beth DeKoon, the condemnation of communism earlier is not an endorsement of fascism.
No.
Both the left and the right pervert justice, some for the rich, some for the poor. And Beth DeKoon endorses neither the authoritarianism of the left or the right.
Right.
We're still suffering in this generation from the lie of Constantine from 1700 years ago. And we only have one king. We only have one kingdom.
That's right. So. Amen. You remind me of a little statement. I don't know who made it up. But socialism, communism, fascism, all of that says what's yours is mine. But what Scripture says is what's mine is yours. Night and day between those two. Okay? Night and day. And by the way, just on socialism, because you hear that term a lot in the news, do you realize that the Nazi Party in German, the N-A-Z-I, stood for, I don't know the German words, maybe Angela does. You speak German, but it stands for the National Socialist Party. The Nazis were socialist. It's right there in their name. But we don't like to talk. But we don't want to talk politics. We're not going to do that anymore. We're going to talk about what Jeffrey wants to talk about back here.
All right, Grant. This may be a stretch, but when you're talking about human reasoning,
yes,
would that be part of the reason that the Pope changed the Sabbath from the Jewish Sabbath to Sunday? A, he wanted to be different, didn't want to be considered Jew, but would that be probably a reason that maybe the other churches and denominations that followed were reasoning, well, if he did it and he's basing it on the fact that the Lord was risen on Sunday, that's the day.
Yeah.
Would that be part of the reason the Sabbath was changed, was human reasoning?
Yeah, when Catholicism changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday back in the fourth century or thereabouts, was that human reasoning? No, I think that was anti-Semitism. Okay? And maybe there was human reasoning behind that, but I think it was just pure anti-Semitism. That's my opinion. So, smarter people might have a better answer. Then, yes, right in front, let's pass the microphone right to the, can't see who that is, but, the lady in blue. Yes, right there. Oh, Robin, of course, yes. Not my Robin, different Robin. Same flock, different Robin, yeah. Bobby, I thought you said, yeah, bang on it real hard.
Okay.
There we go. Bobby, sorry.
Bobby, short for Roberta. Anyway, could you differentiate between judgment and discernment?
Same thing. Yeah, there are different Greek words. There's, if I remember, it's like krites, diakrites, hypokrites that are used for different things. But the judgment used here is a judgment where you have to weigh things, decide which is right, which is wrong, which is better, which is not. It's not condemnation. That is not, we know we don't do any condemning. You know, he's the judge when it comes to that. But it's discernment. That's a wonderful word to use. So we should be very discerning people. Very discerning people, yes. So thank you, Bobby. Appreciate that. And we're going to go to Brandon next. We'll just do a couple more, and then Tim in the back. I have to take Tim's question. He's bigger than me. Okay, Brandon, go ahead.
Is this on? It is. Okay.
Yes.
Two questions. So for me, the fight against Sihon's kind of obvious, yeah, and it's pretty applicable. but the fight against Og is a little more murky and unknown. So maybe could you give some practical advice for that? And then the second question is, why is it only a half tribe of Manasseh and not the whole tribe?
Okay, let's do the second one first because that's easier. When part of the community, the question is why half tribe Manasseh, why not the whole thing? When part of the community does not follow hard after God, and this happens in every community, nobody's exempt. What happens has the effect of splitting things that belong together. And you can divide hearts, and it means it's unnatural. You're not supposed to have half a tribe, you're supposed to have a whole tribe. And so it's something that is unnatural. That's what it speaks to. But going back to your first question, which I think you answered it. You said you understand Sihon, but Og seems kind of murky. Yeah, he does. It's all very murky because we have to take rest. Leisure is something we must work into our lives. We're not to be like animals working 24/7, but then we're not to be ogs, you know, just basically entrapped, imprisoned in our bed, just asleep. So it's a tough thing. But I think in our hearts, we always know when we're resting and when we're just being lazy. I think we know. So it's a tougher one. It is a more difficult one. So I'm agreeing with you, but I'm not answering your question at all. So I'm figuring it out as I go. But I have a wife. She tells me when I'm lazy, so I don't even have to think about it. She's usually right. Okay. Tim.
I was trying to wrap my head around the human reasoning part of it, and it reminded me. What's helped me is remembering something that I read it was Dennis Prager, one of his books or something, where he was talking about four things that parents wish for their child.
Yeah.
That their child would either be smart, happy, successful, or good. And for him and his family, the one he wanted the most was for them to be good.
Yes.
Right? Because if they are not good, how they are smart can be very evil.
Yes.
If they're not good, how they are successful can be very evil. And if they're not good, how they become happy can be very evil. So human reasoning itself is not necessarily good or bad. It is whether there is goodness behind it and truth behind it. Can human reasoning become evil?
Yes.
Does that line
kind
up?
Of human reason I found is always fallen because it comes out of my soul. And Paul talks about the fleshly man, the soulish man, the spiritual man. The fleshly man just does what his body wants. Wherever pleasure is, that's where he goes. The soulish man always follows his own human reasoning. The spiritual man follows God's word. And he can see reason in God's word, but even if he can't, he knows it comes from the Lord. Remember, Yeshua says he's the head of the body. What's in the head? The eyes, the ears, the nose, the mouth. The rest of the body only has one sense, feel. Human reasoning will always justify your feelings, whatever they are. But we have to trust the head. I'm not the head, but I know who is. I have to stay connected to the head. Because that's where the brain is. That's where the mind is I want to follow. So we stay yoked to him. We put our head in the yoke right next to his. We're following him. Looks like we're doing the same thing, pulling together. I'm following him. But I've got my head in the yoke. This is the yoke. This is what it looks like, by the way. Put your head in this. This is how we live. Yeah. But human reason, no, is always an enemy. Always an enemy of faith. I don't know of any exceptions. So. Sharon, we're going to give you the final word. I'm sorry, I didn't get any questions on this side except Brandon. I guess if you want to get questions asked, you got to sit over here.
I moved to this side.
Yeah.
I made a switch.
That's right.
I've spent the last year thinking a lot about this, and just another plug. I love Rabbi Foreman, David Foreman and Aleph Beta. I just can't recommend it enough to people. And this whole issue of evil versus good. Yeah. And I'm starting to understand it much, much better. And there is truth and there is falsehood. Mm-hmm. There is right and there is wrong. And it is predicated by our Creator. And His opinion is the only one that matters. Yeah. We are made in His image with a spark of Him inside of us. We are not animals that are totally driven by our desires.
Yes.
We have choice in our lives. And when we insert desire mm-hmm. into our choices, that's when we become like animals and we yeah. start to think what I desire is therefore good mm-hmm. and what I don't desire must be evil.
Yes.
And this is the basis of the problem.
Well,
it's
true.
Not,
yeah.
it doesn't matter what I think, it matters what He
exactly.
thinks about a matter.
Yeah, exactly right.
And He's given us the instruction manual.
That's right. So we choose to follow it or not. Thank you, Sharon. That's an excellent thought to end with. So
well, we're not finished yet.
Oh, we're not finished yet.
I have the last word today.
Oh, okay, Rob.
Give you folks an opportunity to applaud and rejoice. You may and may not know, but tomorrow
oh, boy.
Is Grant and Robin's 40th wedding anniversary.
Thank you.
Robin's doing this. Blame my wife. She reminded me. So women do that best. So, and that Beth Dacoon has been around for over 20 years, correct?
Yep,
which means the two of them have invested themselves over half of their marriage into this community. That's to rejoice over as well.
Wow. Well, thank you.
And one last comment. Robin, we are so glad that you are the neck in this relationship.
Yes. Amen. All right. And with that, we will close in prayer. I couldn't agree with you more, Rob. She's kept my head pointing the right way for 40 years. So, our Father and King, we thank you so much for this morning and for the wonder of your word, of your Torah. I pray you continue to open our eyes to behold wonders from it. And Father, help us to work into our lives and to obey the things and the principles that we learn. We thank you for loving us so well to entrust us with your Torah. And even more than that, to entrust us with your Son. Thank you for, through him, adopting us into your family, that we can call you Father. So Lord, help us to live lives that resemble our Heavenly Father's, that resemble our older brothers, Yeshua, so that people will see the family resemblance in the way we act, the way we speak, and in the joy we have in our lives. Help us to walk by faith and obedience to your word. And Lord, help us to have victory every day and every moment over the Sihon and the Ogs in our own lives. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it all in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.